We turn this morning once again to the Gospel according to Mark, the 11th chapter, and we continue our studies in Mark's Gospel. We returned to this study in Mark last Sunday morning, and we're looking at the 11th chapter and the opening 11 verses. And in these verses, you remember, we saw the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem for the last time. And the gospel from this point onwards is dealing with the last week of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at some of the implications of the way he entered, the fulfillment of prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9, for example, and the crowds who gave him the acclamation, and the way that Jesus, it seems, deliberately, publicly, was manifesting himself on this particular occasion, and the things that were to happen to him in Jerusalem were not to be done in a corner. His whole suffering, false trial, the crucifixion, these things were to be done before the gaze of the public crowd. No hidden secrecy concerning these things. Well, we go on from there this morning to consider verses 12 to 14. And in these verses, we have the cursing of the fig tree. We're told from verse number 12, on the morrow, this is the day after he entered into the city, and on the morrow, the following day, the following morning, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if perhaps he might find anything thereon, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Now this little incident has troubled quite a number of people. And there are those who quite rightly, of course, point out that this is the only destructive miracle, as far as we know, that Jesus ever performed. And that is why there are those who have difficulty in understanding what the significance of this is and why it was that Jesus would do such a thing as the cursing of the fig tree. Well, of course, there is no great difficulty in it because the Bible is self-explanatory. And as we shall see, the Lord here is doing something that is most suitable on the occasion in which he performs this particular cursing miracle. And as we look then at these verses, there are several points that we want to highlight and to try to apply in order to understand the significance of what is in fact being recorded here. And the first thing that we need to emphasize is that this passage tells us something of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are told here, on the morrow when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has spent the night, the first night in Jerusalem that he entered the city, he has spent the night in Bethany. And as we know from the from different places, that that he spent each night, except the last night of his earthly ministry, he spent each night in Bethany, in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And as he was leaving Bethany the following morning, having entered the city, he was traveling towards the city of Jerusalem, traveling northwest towards the Mount of Olives. And he was passing through a place called Bethphage. And we're told of Bethphage in verse number 1, when they came nigh to Jerusalem and to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. So it's evident that when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, he did so from a northeasterly direction. He came down the Jordan Valley and then turned southwest, coming in from the northeast, and he would pass through this particular district called Bethphage. It lay between Bethany and the Mount of Olives. And it was a fig-growing district. Indeed, the word Bethphage, in fact, is the house of figs. Some would translate it as the house of unripe figs, but most of the scholars simply translate it as the house of figs. So here was a district near the city of Jerusalem, which was well known as a suitable fig-growing district. And it is as Jesus is passing through this particular district between Bethany and the city of Jerusalem that this particular incident took place. And we are told here that Jesus was hungry. This is in the morning, and Jesus was hungry. And there are those who say, well, why was he hungry? Didn't he have his breakfast in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus? And the possibility is, in fact, that he did not. It may well be that he was not the only guest in the house. The city of Jerusalem and its environs were occupied and full of pilgrims who had gathered. There was an unusual enlargement of the city population, and accommodation would be hard to find. And if we accept that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were not overly rich people, then it may well be that they would find it difficult to feed, or to feed adequately, the added numbers into the household. They did not have the riches in those days that you and I are so accustomed to. And it is in all likelihood that Jesus did not have anything, or had indeed very little to eat before he left. And on the way he was going to buy something, and passing through this region of fig trees, he was perhaps on the lookout for something to eat, which was a common practice apparently in those places and in those days. So in a sense there is nothing unusual in Jesus passing through this fig-growing district, and indeed keeping an eye open to see if there were perchance any figs growing, and people would pick and eat the figs that were growing on the trees. It does remind us, of course, this passage does remind us of the real humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I mention that only in passing, but it is important, because if the Christian church had paid more attention down through the ages, if the church had paid more attention to the real humanity of Christ, then certain heresies would never have got a foothold in the Christian community. You find historically, at least as far as I understand it, that heresies basically emphasize one of two things concerning the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are those heretics who emphasize his humanity at the expense of his deity, and that is something that is very common in our day, where there is increasingly the emphasis upon the human Jesus and the social gospel and how he cared for people in the world. And there are many parts of the Christian church today who are not so interested in the divinity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because they are emphasizing the humanity and the humanness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that is one heresy, and it's not new. It's an old heresy, but it is a more popular heresy today than indeed the other one that I'm going to mention. And the other one, of course, the other heresy, is the heresy that so emphasizes the deity of Christ and his God nature that it, to a large degree, ignores his humanity. And that is a trouble, that is a heresy that has troubled the Christian church, even to the extent that many of these heretics who have emphasized, unbiblically overemphasized, the deity of Christ, they have actually denied his real humanity. And they have said that he only had the appearance of a man. He wasn't a real man, he just looked like a man. But in reality, he was God and not man. Now, the biblical presentation of Christ, of course, is that he is both God and man. He is not half God and half man. He is fully God and he is fully man. He is one person, but he has two natures. His personality is a divine personality, but he has a divine nature and he has a human nature. And what we are being told in this particular passage here is something to do with the human nature of Jesus Christ. He was a man with a real body, with a reasonable soul, and he was a man like every other human man. He was a man who was tired and weary. He could feel sorrow and joy. There were some things that caused him to rejoice. There were other things that caused him to weep, as any other man would weep. There were times when he was weary. There were times when he was thirsty. There were times when he was hungry. There were times when he was lonely, because he was a man. And he was tempted in all points, like as every other man is tempted. To be tempted is not a sin, according to the Bible. The idea of being tempted itself is not something that is sinful, because our Lord Jesus Christ, as we know from the Gospels and from other places, he was tempted, and yet he remained sinless. But here we are being told something of the real humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only was he hungry, and that is being emphasized here, but it seems also that there were certain limitations upon his knowledge, according to his humanity. The fact that Jesus, for example, did not know the day of his own return, his second coming. He tells us concerning the second coming that no one knows that day or that hour, no one, not the angels, not even the Son. Not the Son of God. Only the Father knows the day. In other words, there were self-imposed limitations upon the humiliated Lord Jesus Christ. There were things in which he deliberately restricted himself. And he was here as a man. He was living within the limitations of a hungry man. Now, as he passes through this particular district, this fig-growing district, he sees in the distance a certain tree. And we're told that this certain tree had leaves on it. When he came close to it, he found nothing but leaves. And then we're told by Mark's Gospel here in verse number 13, for the time of figs was not yet. And here is part of the problem that some have seen in this narrative. If it was not the season for figs, why was it that Jesus would come to a particular tree and look for figs on a tree if it in fact was not the season for figs? And the answer is very simple. Indeed, the answer is twofold. Apparently, so the books that tell us about these things tell us, they say that in the growing of figs, that the figs came on a tree before the leaves. And if you saw leaves on a fig tree, the assumption was that there would also be figs on the tree, because the figs grew before the leaves grew. And it was the case also that while it was not generally the recognized season for figs, nonetheless, there were trees which, like every other plant, sometimes grow out of season. Everybody who works in a garden will know that there are certain plants, whether it be flowers or berries or whatever, and they seem to grow before the season comes, and they seem to continue to grow once the season is ended. In other words, it is very dangerous to say that because it is not the season of figs, therefore no fig tree ever, ever, ever is going to produce figs out of season. The fact of the matter is that some fig trees did produce figs, even although it was not the recognized season for figs. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ, as he is passing through amongst these fig-growing districts, he sees a tree that has leaves on it. And he goes to the tree with the expectation that it ought to have fruit. It ought to have figs. And so from a distance it looked as if it was a fruit-bearing fig tree. And it wasn't until you came close to it and examined it more closely that you realize it has got no figs. All it has is the appearance as if it has figs. It ought to have figs. But the fact of the matter is it does not have figs. So there is no real great difficulty in the general background of what the Lord is doing and what is taking place here. But the message for us is very simple. Here is a fig tree which is deceptive. Here is a fig tree which is not living up to its appearance. Here is a fig tree which from a distance seems to promise much, But when you come close to it and examine it and actually look for fruit, you find that it is a disappointing fig tree. It is something which disappoints. It does not give, it does not fulfill what it seems to promise to fulfill. And this is the whole narrative, and this is the background to this particular narrative. Now, we're told here that when Jesus came to the fig tree, and that when he saw that it had no figs, and was not going to give the fruit that it seemed to be promising to give, we are told that he cursed the fig tree. And he spoke to the fig tree, and he said to the fig tree, "No man eat fruit of you hereafter forever," and his disciples heard it. And again, there are those who say, well, this was a needless destruction, surely of a fig tree. And surely when our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking as he does and cursing the fig tree, surely here we have an expression of pique or anger or malice, unreasonable treatment of a fig tree simply because it was not producing figs when he wanted it to produce figs. Now that, of course, is a complete misunderstanding of the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even to suggest remotely that Jesus would do and say such a thing as this out of mere pique and a fit of anger is to go against the grain of all that the Bible tells us about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've got to interpret obscure passages of the Bible by clearer passages of the Bible. That is one of the fundamental principles by which we understand the meaning of Scripture. And if there are places in the Bible that we find confusing or perhaps not immediately clear, we've got to try to bring to bear other passages of the Scripture where we find much, much clearer teaching. And the fact of the matter is that when we look at the character of Christ that is revealed in the Gospels, we find that he is not a man who is going to respond to any circumstance simply in a fit of pique or malice or rage. He is always a man with an eye to the spiritual lessons that are to be learned out of every circumstance. And the fact is, there are quite a number of places in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ where he turns an occasion to spiritual advantage and to spiritual lessons and applications. And that is what he is doing here. He is seeing in the barren fig tree an opportunity to teach a spiritual lesson, to apply some truth concerning the kingdom of God. The Bible does this all the time. The Old Testament has quite a number of places where vines and figs are used as illustrations of God's people, and where the prophets would illustrate from the ordinary affairs of life spiritual principles that belong to the kingdom of God. And that is what Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry. The kingdom of heaven is like a man going fishing. He spoke that parable up in Galilee, where there were lots of fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee. It was a common daily occupation. And he would turn the catching of fish into a spiritual lesson and say, well, the kingdom of heaven is like a man going out catching fish. And the kingdom of God brings in all different kinds. And just as a fisherman does, he sorts out the good and the bad and throws away the bad and keeps the good. So the Lord is saying the kingdom of God is like that. Or a woman baking bread. He uses that ordinary domestic occurrence to bring to home the leaven, the influence, the permeating influence of the gospel in the way that yeast and leaven leavens a lump of dough and makes the bread. Or like a man sowing, like a farmer sowing seed in his field, the great parable of the sower and the seed. And so our Lord and Savior does this continually in his ministry, as indeed did the prophets in the Old Testament. And you've only to read the way in which the prophets, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, and so on, how they use commonplace experiences and they use them as illustrative of spiritual principles and priorities. That is what Jesus is doing here. And it is far more important, surely, that people understand the lesson that can be derived from the barren fig tree and its cursing, surely it is more important that we learn these lessons than that one fig tree be allowed to continue. The destruction of a fig tree is a little thing in comparison with the momentousness and the magnitude of what Jesus is teaching in this incident where he curses the barren fig tree. So what are the lessons then? If that is the general background, then what indeed are the applications and the lessons for us? It's all very well, you see, to say, well, that's what it means. But what does it mean for us? What did it mean for the disciples who were there? What did it mean for the people of Israel who were there at the time? What does it mean? And there are three areas of application that I want to mention. And the first is that it is evident, it is obvious, and all the commentators make the point, they all make the point, that here we have a reference in the symbolism of the fig tree, here we have a reference to the nation of Israel. Now that is, of course, a proper application. The Old Testament, as I say, has a number of places where vines and figs planted are illustrative of God planting his people, the nation of Israel. And the psalm that we've been singing, Psalm number 80, has this theme right through that psalm. God has taken a vine and he has planted it in the land. He has taken care of the vine. He has done everything that needs to be done for the vine to produce fruit. And then at the end it becomes barren, it becomes unfruitful, and it is taken away. It is a picture. This barren fig tree is first of all a picture of the nation of Israel, which God had chosen and planted, upon which he had lavished centuries of patience and compassion, and which in the end remained without fruit. It had all the appearance of religion. Everything that you could want in religion, they had it. They had scriptures. They had their priests. They had their scribes. They had their different religious groups, their sectarian groups, which every religion has. They had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Essenes. And they had all kinds of splinter groups, each one claiming to be the true people of God and the true remnant. They had the temple. They had an influence throughout the whole land. The whole nation of Israel was simply saturated with religion. You could hardly do anything or go anywhere in Israel. But there was the appearance of godliness. There was a certain way that the priests and the scribes were dressing. There was a certain way that the people would tie knots. There was a certain distance that they would travel on the Sabbath day. There were all kinds of rules and regulations, and they lived up to them, or they tried to. In other words, if you were a stranger in Israel, and if you wandered from place to place, you would come to a most firm, basic conclusion: this is a religious people. These people take seriously the things that belong to religion and to God. But it was all barren. It was fruitless. It was leaves without the fruit. It was all the appearance only. Jesus came looking for fruit in Israel. We saw last time how he entered into the city of Jerusalem and how the crowds gathered on this festive occasion. And they were singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And there is no question, surely, that within 6 days at the very most, perhaps even five, that these people who were acclaiming him and who were so commending him and praising him, that they were crying for his crucifixion and they were mocking him. Because ultimately the praises of men are not evidence of fruit bearing towards God. He came unto his own. He came to the barren fig tree looking for fruit. And it's not just the fruit of fig trees that he's looking for. It is the fruit of godliness in Israel. It's spiritual fruit he is looking for. And he is using this fig tree, I say, as a symbol of something that has the appearance, has the, the appearance, the form of godliness, as the Apostle Paul puts it, but denying the power of it. And we're going to see more of this next week when we look at the cleansing of the temple. They had everything that had to do with a public display of religion. But where was the faith? It was ultimately lacking. The fruit of faith and hope and love was not there. Their religion was cold. It was Pharisaical. It was Sadducean. It had to do with rules and regulations. It had to do a great deal with liberalism in the Sadducean wing. But where was the love to God? Where was the love to God that would read His Word and understand it properly and recognize that these man-made traditions and regulations with which they were surrounded, that these things largely had nothing to do with the Word of God? Where was love to the neighbor? These people in Israel, they thought they were the people. We're the children of Abraham. We be Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. We belong to Abraham. And who were the other people of the world? They were the Gentile dogs. They were the unclean, you see. They looked down on other nations because they thought that they were the chosen ones. And the implication was that nobody else from any other nation could be a chosen one. That was their religion gone wrong. And how easy it is for religion to go wrong. When men begin to settle into types and into traditions, how easy it is for these false views of the Scripture to take on a life of their own and become the main thing, and forgetting the great principles of godliness, faith and hope and love, sacrifice and meekness, self-denial, giving to the poor and reaching out a hand. Instead of standing in our pride on our theological understanding and knowledge and privileges. And this is what the passage is teaching us. He came unto His own. He came to His own people. He came to His own nation. He was of the tribe of Judah. These were His people according to the flesh. These were His people according to the privileges and election of grace. God had done nothing like this for any other nation that He had done for the people of Israel, the most privileged nation in the world. He had sent them prophets. He had spoken to them in the Old Testament over and over and over again. God, who at different times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. He only speaks to the world in the last days in one way in Christ. But in the Old Testament, He spoke to the people not just in one way, but in many ways. He was willing to expand. He was willing to explain. He was willing to go to great length. That is why the Old Testament is three times as long as the New. I think in proportion, I think it's something like 73% of the Bible is the Old Testament. Because God had done a great deal with the nation. He sent them prophets. He appealed to them. He spoke of them as His beloved spouse, with whom He had entered into a marriage contract and covenant. The beloved, the days of the espousals when they followed Him in the desert. He reminds them of that through Jeremiah. Now they're going whoring after other gods. Now when Jesus came to them, they weren't whoring after other gods. They had learned their lesson in the exile. But instead of going after other gods, they'd gone after men. They'd gone after the scribes and the rulers. And those men who were regarded as the learned ones. And instead of reading the Scriptures and understanding the mind of God as it is recorded in the Bible, they were reading the Bible through the eyes of the interpreters, the scribes particularly. And it was all fruitless. As Jesus says in verse number 22, when Peter refers again to the fig tree, and Peter calling to remembrance said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. This is the following day again. Jesus answering said unto him, have faith in God. Why is it that he's emphasizing have faith in God? Because the problem is, despite all the religion, despite all the leaves and all the appearance, there was no real faith in God. They did not believe in the mercy of God despite their protestations and all their doctrines. They did not enter into a relationship where they recognized that salvation was all of God and all of grace. They thought that they would contribute to their salvation. and that they had to earn it. They saw God as a taskmaster, a hard man, a hard ruler, who demanded that unless they obeyed the regulations, they were going to go into a lost eternity. That is how they were viewing God. But that's not the way that the Bible presents God. God is gracious. Why is it that God saves people? Is it because we do good works? No. It's because He is gracious and good and merciful and long-suffering. He saves us not because we're good, but despite the fact that we're not good. And this is what they did not understand. The real heart of the message of grace had been lost in the layers, the accretions of rules and regulations that they had invented for themselves. And they had all the appearance of leaves of a fig tree. But when you looked at it closely, you saw that it was one great charade and a sham, and it was all false. And when Jesus says here, "May no man eat of the fruit of this tree forever," I do not know the full implications of what that means. But it certainly does have a most solemn connotation. And it is this: there comes a point in the life of a community when God abandons them. And I'm emphasizing that because there is a very strange saying among Christians. It's a saying in the world. And it's a strange saying among Christians because it appeals to our flesh. But the problem is it's not biblical. And it is, as long as there's life, there's hope. Now, of course, there's a certain truism about that. Because God can save a man even on the very deathbed. There is one conversion in the Bible, a deathbed conversion. That's the dying thief. But it's the only one that the Bible ever records. And that is most unusual. How many old people who have lived in sin, perhaps in religious sin, do you know who have been converted? Now, you may know one or two, or you may know, I don't know how many you know. But I tell you this, you won't know many. The fact of the matter is that there comes a time when if men will not respond to the goodness of God, then they are given over to a reprobate mind and God casts them off. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 1. Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. And it is quite pointless and hopeless for Christian people to be saying concerning individuals whom God has given over, well, it is quite pointless for Christians to say, well, while there's life, there's hope. When God's word says there is no hope, there are people in this world and they are not going to be saved. They are never going to produce fruit. For the simple reason that the opportunity has been passed by, it's been ignored, it's been rejected. The opportunity has come and gone, and God is in fact saying to them, never again will fruit come from you. He is giving them over, and they are cursed like the barren fig tree. Now, these may sound harsh and hard words, and in a sense, looked at them in their stark nakedness, they are hard and harsh to us. But they happen to be biblical truth, despite the hardness. There comes a time when if we will not respond to the opportunities and the overtures that God will say to us, as Jesus said to the fig tree, then the opportunity for figs has gone forever. And as I say, I do not know the full implications of that. I am not suggesting this morning that the nation of Israel will never bear fruit for God again. I am one of those who hold to a certain school of prophecy and eschatology that does believe that there is a place for the nation of Israel in the economy of God, and it's a purpose of grace in terms of the gospel. How it is worked out, I do not understand. But there is Israel, and there is Israel. And there is a sense in which the privileges that belong to Israel as a nation will never belong to them exclusively ever, ever again. No fruit will ever come from this fig tree ever again. It applies, first of all, to the nation of Israel as it was in Jesus' day. But there's a second application. And this is where we've got to go further than many commentators go, because many commentators stop short and they say, oh, this applied to Israel. Well, it applies to them initially, but it doesn't apply to them exclusively. It applies to churches as well as to the nation of Israel. Because the people of God in all generations are in danger of falling into the same fruitlessness that the people of Israel in Old Testament, New Testament times fell into. What about churches which have a good pedigree? Churches with every conceivable privilege. Churches with the Bible in its completeness in their own language, with commentaries, with faithful ministries, with good elderships, with the power of the Holy Spirit at least at their beginnings, as Israel was in its beginnings. What about churches that have every conceivable foundation that ought to make them strong for the Lord and bearing fruit, the fruit of faith in Christ, the fruit of hope that is presented to the world as the hope of the gospel for all the nations? Churches that should be living in love, and they become sterile, and their religion becomes cerebral and mental, and their listening to sermons becomes rather critical in terms of the structure of the sermon. And is he adhering to the theology of a particular class or a particular kind, a particular group? That kind of criticism. I remember a minister in Sydney one time, a number of years ago. He had fallen into this kind of critical way of thinking and listening to sermons. And when he heard a sermon, all he was looking for was points. And I can remember him criticizing a certain preacher on one occasion. He says, because he didn't have points in his sermon. Well, I don't find anywhere in the Bible that a sermon must have points, 1, 2, 3, or 4. And I certainly do not find anywhere in the Bible that it must have alliterative points, where each point begins with the same letter. There are some preachers go in for that kind of thing, and there are some people who love to hear sermons like that. And unless you preach like that, you're regarded as a second-rate preacher in their estimate. That kind of thing, you see, that's typical Phariseeism. And where the creeds become more important than the Bible. I believe there are some people in our own denomination, and they're in great danger of putting the Westminster Confession above the text of the Bible. The Confession says, well, maybe the Confession does say, maybe it should have said it better. Maybe, as in the words of Professor John Murray commenting on the Westminster Confession, where he says on more than one occasion, this wasn't put in the most felicitous way. Maybe it could be put better. That's what the Pharisees were doing. What does Rabbi Ben so-and-so teach? To whose school do we belong? And we are forgetting the fruit-bearing Christ-likeness. We may have vestments. We may have the sacraments. We may have great buildings. We may have all different levels and, as it were, grades of a clergy. Churches can do that, and they can have all that. We may well have our church courts, and they may range right from the local session up to the highest court in the denomination, and we will imagine this is the church. And we will think that we are performing the gospel, and we are living in the light of Christ because we are obeying the organization of the church. And the Lord comes looking for fruit, humility, kindness. He comes looking for patience in suffering and rejoicing in suffering. He comes looking for prayerful people. He comes looking for people who will be supporting his cause in the world and giving of their time and of their talent and of their energy. And he finds none. He finds ecclesiastical politicians. And he finds people who love it to be so. And this is the kind of religion that they want. The stricter the better. The more regulated, the better. We know where we stand. And if you don't obey the regulations, we now know you're out. You're not in the kingdom. And those who obey the regulations, they are the ones. They are in the kingdom. And it can all have a very dangerously false appearance. It may well be that we have all the leaves of religious punctilious observance, and yet still not be in the kingdom, having the form of godliness, but denying the power of it. He came looking for fruit, and he found none. And there are denominations that have gone out of existence, and my own native land of Scotland has had its own share of denominations that have disappeared. And if you look at the history of these denominations, you will find something common to them all. They all died out because in the end they all proved fruitless. They may well have begun well. I can think of quite a number of confessional Presbyterian churches in the history of Scotland, and they began well. Let me emphasize that, if I may, as strong as I can. They began well. And for a time they continued well, and then they became ossified, and they became sterilized, and they became pharisaical, and they became dead. And the old fire was gone, and the old fruit was gone. The leaves remained, but the fruit was never going to come, because the heart had gone out of it. So this passage here is not simply a commentary on the state of Judaism when Jesus was living in the world. It is an event that has a commentary for denominations. Our denomination needs to take stock of itself in the light of the cursing of the barren fig tree. Is God in fact speaking to us in a manner that we're not listening to? When our statistics year by year as a denomination are going down, is there not a lesson there of a certain amount of fruitlessness for us to apply to ourselves? We can go on and on. I don't want to bore you or to harden you or to make you feel particularly unhappy by going on in this vein. But you see, the lesson applies to denominations as well as to the nation of Israel. And then finally, what about our personal application of this? He came to a certain fig tree. He came to a certain individual fig tree. And it had all the appearance of leaves, and one would assume that because the leaves were there, the figs were there. But on close examination, you find that it's all just appearance that is deceptive and dangerously deceptive. And you and I must take this to heart also. It is possible for us to go through the motions of religion. It is possible for us to attend the sacraments and imagine that thereby we're in the kingdom. It is possible for us to have certain family relationships and to imagine that they and we are in the kingdom. Do you know one of the most interesting things I find sometimes when I'm introduced as a clergyman? Sometimes into company that I haven't been in before. And very often, and it's been a noticeable pattern, and one wonders where the mentality comes from. When you're introduced to people as a clergyman, oh yes, my uncle, he was a minister. There's an immediate human tendency to attach relationships to the church. My uncle, oh, he was a bishop. He was an elder. And the danger is, you see, that we will imagine that children of the clergy are in the kingdom. That the wives of the clergy, we will imagine that clergy are in the kingdom. We will imagine perhaps that because we've had a good upbringing and we were reared on the catechism and we were baptized as children, and that because we have a long family connection, our father and our grandfather before us were elders in the church, that therefore we inherit in our blood, we inherit their grace. The terrible danger for us to fall into this kind of assumption and presumption that because we are religious, we're converted. And that because we go to church and put in our dues into the coffers when the collection plate comes round, that therefore this is inevitably a sign that we belong to the chosen of God. The nation of Israel had it all. This barren fig tree had the appearance. And from a certain distance it looked as if it was just the perfect tree to go to for figs. But when you got up closer, you found that there was a great deal that was fundamentally wrong. It was a deception. It wasn't giving what it was promising to give. And you and I can have the form of godliness where we say our prayers, but our hearts are cold, and we don't really want to. We just hurry through our devotions. We do it as a duty rather than as a delight. And we bring up our children in the church because we want them to be decent citizens, and we don't want them to end up in prison. And it's possible to have that mentality. I've known people who have done that. And we ask them, well, what do you want your children to be? Why are you bringing them up in this way? Because we want them to be good people. Surely we want them to be Christians. Surely we want our children to be saved and brought into the kingdom. We want the fruit of grace and godliness, not just human decency. We just don't want to keep them out of prison. We want to keep them out of a lost eternity. And it is possible, as I say, for us to have this delusion that our religion, because it is so leaf-bearing, is therefore a real religion. The Apostle Paul urges the Corinthian Christians to examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith and whether the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, kindness, graciousness, not simply the fruit of religion, church attendance, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit, where we take on the character of Christ and where we become more and more conformed to his likeness and less conformed to the likeness of the world with its worldliness and with its religion. Now, these are deep things. And these are searching. I find myself, when I was looking at this passage and meditating upon it and thinking about it, I found myself very, very challenged by it. Because it is possible for ministers especially who are handling holy things to become rather complacent and presumptuous. Familiarity breeds contempt. And the danger is that we will handle the things of God in a cursory and professional manner rather than in that manner of a sinner saved by grace as everybody else has got to be saved. And I find myself challenged by, if Christ comes to me and looks closely at my life, despite all the appearances, what would he find? Would he find true faith in him? A real belief and trust commitment. Do I, in my innermost heart, assent to everything that he said? Are there areas in my life that I reserve to me and not for him? Are there areas of my life where I abandon him because I downright prefer sin to salvation? The searching of the individual heart. It's all very well for Christian commentators to be pointing to the nation of Israel and these barren Jews of Jesus' day. But what about our own denominations, our own congregations? Are we barren? I tend to think that we are not as barren as some would say. I have hopes. It may well be that we are not as fruitful as some others would say. It may be. And then as individuals, as I say. Now, all of this has a personal relationship to Christ. Because in the end, the problem of the nation of Israel in Jesus' day, the ultimate evidence that they were barren at heart, was that they refused him. They rejected him. We will not have this man to reign over us. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They had heard of a coming Messiah. Jesus, in his 3 years of public ministry, performed the signs and the wonders that would accomplish the promised Messiah. He fulfilled in detail what the prophets had said of the messianic ministry. And they didn't see it. They heard that this was Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. But God's Messiah, no. and the ultimate crime and the ultimate evidence as to whether we are barren or fruitful is, do we receive God's Messiah? There are some churches, and I am sure if Jesus was to walk into their doors, they would not receive him and recognize him. And the ultimate question and test for you and for me as individuals is this. When he comes to us, it's not just a matter of what does he find in us, but how do we find him? What does he find in us in relationship to himself? Do we welcome him? Do we love him? Do we, as it were, open our arms and our hearts to God's Messiah? Or is our religion something that is sidestepped from Christ? That's the test. To have Christ is to have everything that is required to be a Christian. And not to have Christ, we can have everything under the world. And we can say our prayers morning, noon, and night. And we can go to every service that is announced in the church. But if we do not have Christ, if we have not received Christ, then we are barren fig trees. And all is in vain. And all is a deceitful sham. Jesus speaks of this relationship with himself in John, and I'm going to close on this, in John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. I am the vine, you are the branches. And he goes on to speak about branches which are not really branches. And what makes a true branch from a false branch is the bearing of fruit. Every branch in me that bears fruit, my Father purges it, clips it, like a gardener does with his rose bushes to produce bigger and better roses in the coming season. You cut back. And then in the new season, there's rich blooms. That's the picture that Jesus is using. And then he says, this is the Father's will, that you bear much fruit. And so you shall prove to be my disciples. It's all a matter of relationship to Messiah, to Christ. And that applied to Israel. And that applies to denominations and congregations. It applies to us as individuals. And the question for us as we close is, what is our relationship to him? Because the final will and desire of God for us is that we believe in his Son and that we love one another. And without these, all else is in vain. So this is what this narrative is all about. Coming for fruit and finding none, and the terrible cursing that leads to everlasting barrenness and fruitlessness just because they did not have the true faith that believed and loved and obeyed the Lord and recognized Messiah when he came to them. That's what this is all about. And as I say, it is a searching word for all of us at every level. So how do we stand then in relationship to it? Let a man examine ourselves. Let us examine ourselves in relation to these. By their fruit you will know them. It's as simple and as searching as that. May God bless his word.